something, as I stand up every time, I'm reminded of it, that lady, elderly lady, told me one time, she said, David, when you stand up, just stand there a minute, look around like you're looking for somebody. Do this. And your knees feel a lot better when you do that. I found that to be the truth. Yeah, no, it does. You have to get the thing moving again, and you're in good shape. Page 8, we're looking at the present tense of in Christ, the Christian life. Victory, halfway down the page, page 8. If we wanted to sing again, we could sing the song Victory in Jesus. You like that song? That's a wonderful song, isn't it? Victory in Jesus. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing a general coming back from the war, and there is celebration and there is the savor, aroma of victory to some and of judgment to others, of victory to those who would live, of judgment to those who would be executed as that prisoner of war. It's a triumphal return of a general to the major city or to the capital of the empire. A victory, the fragrance of victory. There is victory in Jesus. It will take varying forms. Sometime a very strong deliverance, a very strong finish. Sometimes just making it across the finish line. But finish we will. I am reminded, as we have had a series in our home church, in the midst of a series on the book of Daniel, last week it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Great story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it straight. Our God is able to deliver us, O Nebuchadnezzar. But if he does not deliver us, we still will not bow the knee. Now, the victory stories we like to hear are the deliverance victory stories. They are not always deliverance victory stories. We had a speaker at a mass some years ago when we were still in Oak Park, unknown to any of you, so then I can gossip, you understand. He was staying in our home, and he was speaking at Spiritual Emphasis Weekend. He was talking about victory in Jesus out of Hebrews 11, all those folk who were, through faith were delivered, and held out the principle that God always delivers his people victoriously. And I was waiting for him to get to the second half of the chapter. He never did get there. And so on the final night, as we were driving home, I said to him, what about the but others in Hebrews? But others were not delivered. Didn't seem very victorious to them. They lived just as much by faith. Just as much by faith. And their victory was a victory that ended in their death, as opposed to a victory in which there was some great deliverance from a mighty ruler or from an army or whatever other circumstance. Some were sawn asunder. Some were scattered about. Some wandered about in the caves of the earth. Didn't get that glorious victory. Both sides of the Christian experience are there. By God's sight, they're both victories. That's what he intended. And we need to understand that. He provides victory. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is Jacob. He is one of my favorite characters because of the way he finished his life. He progressed continuously to the end. And the thing that is referred to in his life in the book of Hebrews and the roll call of the faithful is that last day, when he gathered up himself with all his strength, pulled himself up on his bedstead, worshiped God, gave that great promise relating to his children, talked about the scepter not departing from Judah, became a prophet. His strongest finish was at the end. His strongest thing was at the end, when he was very, very weak physically. But mentally, intellectually, he was a worshiper. That's where God wants us all to finish, in a very real sense, in one way or another, worshiping God. And we can do that in numerous ways. The victory, the conclusion of our life, has varying forms. It may be through extreme weakness, and we hardly have that strength for the last step. That's victory as well. Victory in Jesus. We accomplish what he has put before us to do. We'll comment more on that when we get to a segment just across the page relating to what God has in mind for each of us. In Christ we triumph. Ultimately, we win. We are the only ones that win. All the rest of man's plans are futile and will not be accomplished. But in Christ we have victory, and we'll have 1,000 years to celebrate that victory here on earth, and then an eternity to celebrate that victory. Victory in Jesus. We have understanding. We've talked about that in relationship to wisdom, but this is understanding of the text of Scripture in Christ. And Paul is here talking about the Jewish folk who have that veil across their eyes so that they cannot understand the Old Testament. But the veil is taken away in Christ. We have understanding of Scripture if we come to understand Christ. I am reminded of the Emmaus Road experience. I'm partial to that, you understand. And in the Emmaus Road experience, the Lord Jesus is walking along teaching the disciples, those two, and it says he taught them in all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. That's one of the joys we have as well in Christ. We can read through the Old Testament, the veil is taken away, and we can understand all the symbolic teaching, all the prophetic teaching that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand how great a concept prophecy is? All sorts of intellectual problems with prophecy, in this sense that people are doing something that has been previously stated by God, programmed by God to happen. Have you ever thought of prophecy in that way? I bring this up when we discuss issues of how sovereign is God's sovereignty. Have you ever stumbled on the recurring phrase in the New Testament that Scripture might be fulfilled? So-and-so said such and such, that Scripture might be fulfilled. This took place, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Let's just look at poor Peter. Do you like Peter? At the end of the Lord's experience, Jesus will say to Peter, Peter, I have a prophecy to make about you. Before the rooster goes off in the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, oh, I'll never do that. Lord, I will never deny you. Was that good for Peter to say, I'll never deny you? Sure. What would you want him to say? Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. No, you want him to say, I'm not going to do that. When Jesus earlier had said to him, I'm going to go and be crucified, Peter takes him by the shoulders and says, not so, Lord. Was that good? His motivation was good. His understanding wasn't so good. You know, again, what do you want him to say? I'm so glad to hear that. No, we wouldn't want that. His motivations are good. He just doesn't understand. 3 things are going against Peter when Jesus says to him, you're going to deny me. Number one, when Jesus said that, it's going to happen, isn't it? So, uh-oh. His response has been, whoa. But he also says this, that Scripture might be fulfilled, strike the shepherd, and all the sheep shall be scattered. That was written 600 years beforehand. And Peter's one of the sheep that's going to be scattered, as are the other apostles. They all fled. And then he says, and beside that, number three strike for you, Peter, Satan's desired to have you, that they might sift you as wheat, and God has given him permission to do that, just like Job, right? Did Peter have a chance? Not really. But yes, really. See, that's the tension of prophecy. His responses were all correct. Oh, no, Lord, motivationally at least. But hundreds of years before, it had been written in all those apostles that scripture might be fulfilled. Strike Jesus the shepherd and all sheep will scatter. Satan's desired to have you, and I'm telling you, Peter, that's what's going to happen. You're going to deny me. And he gives extreme detail. You're going to deny me three times. 1, 2, 3. Do you get all the intellectual problems connected with that? People say, well, what could Peter do? If all that was in place, that scripture might be fulfilled. That's the concept that we have here. There's this great prophetic statement that is in the Bible about what is going to happen. And when we see Christ in Christ, we understand all of these details. He's going to be crucified, Psalm 22, have his hands and feet pierced. They're going to gamble at his feet for his garment. And numerous prophecies concerning him. We understand God's control of his flow of history in enormous detail. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, Jesus says that. All sorts of quotations. It is a great study. I might do this one next. Quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. All those prophetic statements, that would be the same kind of a study. We'd be amazed as to the detail into which the events of that life of Christ are locked in place before ever he started to live here on this earth. It is summarized by the early church in Acts 14. When after there was imprisonment and the apostles were set free, they came back and had a prayer meeting in Acts 4, and they are talking about the control of God. And they say this, talking to God. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel before determined to be done. What kind of a powerful statement is that? And just as we mention all those empires that you knew so well, so these other details are recorded throughout the flow of the Old Testament. And when we have Christ, the veil is removed and we read the Old Testament with understanding. Isn't it amazing? You read through and pick up all these little, that scripture might be fulfilled things. And we have the veil taken away in Christ. And the 39 books of the Old Testament become alive because we are in Christ. We can understand that now and go from the book of Genesis on and see the detail of all. From the very first clothing through the shedding of blood up to Calvary itself, see all the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Yes, we have understanding. A subpoint of the wisdom. Encouragement, consolation, and comfort. This is asked in the question mode to arrest our attention. The answer to each of these questions is yes. Would you like to provide that yes answer in an afternoon when the temptation is to shut down the brain? I'll ask the question. You say yes, okay? Is there any consolation in Christ? That wasn't very ambitious, yes, folks. This side, just Frank, everybody else. Okay, let's do it again. Is there any consolation in Christ?
Yes.
Any comfort of love?
Yes.
Any fellowship of the Spirit?
Yes.
If any affection and mercy?
Yes,
that's all in Christ. consolation and comfort in Christ. Fellowship of the Spirit, we'll talk about that in a bit when we talk about the unity of the body of Christ. We are in Christ. There's fellowship consequently. But consolation and comfort. Consolation is a little stronger word than comfort. Consolation is when there is a great sorrow in life. Is there any consolation in Christ? If we are in Christ, there is encouragement, consolation, comfort, help in time of need. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in every point tempted as we are, sin apart. Wherefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and grace to help at the appropriate time, in the time of need. You can't store it up. You can't take it to the bank. You can't have a treasure of it. It's there when you need it, and you get it when you need it. And that is a continuing process of life for all of us. Consolation. I was talking to one of the ladies who said to me, you know, it's been a while since my husband went home to be with the Lord. It's never been the same. That's the truth, isn't it, ladies? Gentlemen, it's never the same. It's not quite as exciting to go home. And I have an exciting home to go to. But it's not the same. It's not the same. People say to me now, can you stay a little longer? I said, oh, sure. I can stay. I got nothing to do at the other end. No deadlines there. I don't have to make a call. Sometimes I miss. Sometimes I have to check first because that'll give me a good bit of time to be able to figure out a reason to say no. Well, I don't have that excuse anymore. You know? It's just not the same. And we all know that. A lot of folk in this room have lost husband or wife. And it's just not the same. And from time to time, we experience this consolation. People have asked me, has this been hard for you? And I can't say that it has been hard. It's different. But the Lord gives grace in any of our situations of life. He promises that. My wife used to say to me, you know, if that sort of thing happened to me, some tragedy in the family, some child injured or suffering what would be considered an early death or a permanent disability, she said, I don't know if I could stand that. I said, you could. Because if it happens, you can stand it. And God will not give us a trial that's greater than we can endure. He promises that. He will, with the trial, temptation, provide a way of escape. There is consolation in Christ. Enormous encouragement. I had a little encouragement the other day. I took my book on Romans when we were singing that song. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Have I told you the sequel to that? Sometimes I forget. And I took the book to class and we sang the hymn and I said, here's one of the best popular level commentaries ever written on the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, on which that hymn is based. You can pick out the chapters of the book of Romans as you sing that hymn. It's by William Newell. Read it. It's a great book. And I put it down on my podium at school and opened the page, and then I couldn't handle this. It said at the top of the page, Dear Dave, Dear Dave, I hope this book will help you in understanding this great book of Romans as we prepare to serve him together. Love, Mel. You know? That was my second year in college. My girlfriend was giving me Bible commentaries for gifts, okay? And she had at the bottom, Joshua 1:8. Do any of you know that one? Yeah. Do not let this word depart from you. Read therein day and night. Then you will find success of God. And I looked at that and I couldn't believe it. I'll tell you what else I couldn't believe was good handwriting. Her handwriting got atrocious by the time she was old. But there wasn't a beautiful script. Praise God. I hadn't seen that since that day. That's a little consolation along the way. Just a little encouragement. See what I'm saying? He brings comfort. Consolation. That's the God that we have. That's because we're in Christ. He has never caused his sheep a needless tear. He never leads us astray. He's the good shepherd. He'll lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We can trust him for that. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for you. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. There is enormous consolation in Jesus, and he gives us the strength we need at the appropriate time. Is that true? He really does. And it's a wonderful thing to experience. That is not a hard thing to experience. It's a wonderful thing to experience the provision of God at crunch time in our lives. I talked to one person who said this, and I understand it. She said, in the crunch time, and it was a similar kind of thing, I was walking so close to the Lord during that time, leaning upon him so hard, I didn't want it to pass, and when the crisis was gone, that started to ebb away from me, that closeness. And that's the truth. That happens. You don't have to be leaning on him all the time when we can walk according to the normalcy of life. But when crunch comes, there's an obvious awareness, a closeness, a support of the Lord, a peace, an encouragement, an ability to take from our loving Father, as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And she said, I'm afraid to lose that now that that strong tension is gone. Do you know that feeling? We don't have to feel guilty that it doesn't seem quite as close anymore now that they can breathe a little bit. There is a closeness in those times. The consolation in Christ. He knows. He knows. What do you say to people? I've had some hilarious experiences. Some people, in trying to console and comfort, play Can You Top This? Have you ever noticed it? It is hilarious. In the middle of my time, I had to laugh at some of this. Oh, man. I know what you're going through. Let me tell you this. And there, you know, I got run over by a train and lost three legs. Can it be? Mercy. That doesn't help. And nor does it help to say, I know what you're going through, when you don't know what they're going through. That doesn't make a lick of sense. And I've felt like saying, no, you don't. But you don't. I want to write a little book on proper decorum in hospital visitation and in consoling people in time of death of a loved one. You know, some of the dumbest things are said. And we Christians have to respond in really pleasant ways to it instead of saying, well, that was the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. That's not an appropriate thing to say at a casket, you know. Thanks a lot, but that was dumb. That doesn't cut it. So we have to even adjust at times. Have any of you noticed that? Isn't it the truth? It's a scream. How to console. A friend of mine said, here's one of the best things, and that's why I quoted that verse. Just say, Jesus knows. Because he does. He knows accurately. And he's the one giving us grace and mercy to help. So, there is consolation. There is comfort. There's relief. There's sweet peace. As the next section says, second down, there's peace of God that passes understanding. And it really does. It's a wonderful thing. Can I tell you, don't be afraid of what's coming out there. You enjoy the closeness to God and to Jesus. You'll enjoy the experience of peace when you shouldn't have peace. But sometimes we don't get it. I visited a few evenings with a dear couple who lost a child late in the pregnancy, late enough to have a small funeral. And a couple of years after, there's still a lack of peace. And finally, it all broke, so I was counseling, and after a few times, I said, I'm going to be straight with you. I'm going to be hard. Here's what the Bible tells us. James. There are two books in the Bible about suffering. Job and James. James says this, count it all joy when you fall into any kind of trial, various trials of life, knowing that the trying of your faith works endurance. Count it all joy. It's a strange concept. It's strange grammar. James puts it this way, all joy count it. Just to get our attention. How can I all joy count it when I fall into various trials? Because God's at work in our lives or in the lives of those that we touch to bring about spiritual maturity. So count it all joy. Now, while you're going through that struggle, and that struggle can be an extended thing, understand this, that if you lack wisdom in the trial that you're going through, let him ask of God. And he will give to all men. Boy, that's a blanket. This is all Christians who come asking. He will give to all men an answer. He will give it to all men liberally. He'll give all you need to know to be able to joyfully live during that period of time. And he will not upbraid you, one commentator says, lest we fear of too often coming to God to ask why. We may not get it the first time. Come back again then and ask again. And he'll give you the wisdom to be able to respond joyfully. But I said there's a hook in it. And the hook is in the next verse. But let not that double-minded man think he will get any help from God. If you doubt God is God, if you think God is not acting in the character of the God that you think is in the Bible, if you think God can't allow or direct a thing like that into your life, if you think this has escaped God's attention and has some way or another blindsided him, his omniscience was asleep, or he wasn't strong enough to execute, or it wasn't out of his love that he did it, if you doubt that, you're not going to get any help. And I said to her, the reason you're not getting any help in your trial is because you're double-minded. And she turned back. I said, David, you're right. And a friend of hers, who likewise had lost a child, 19-month-old little baby girl, had said that same thing to her the Monday before that day. She said, that's two people who have told me the same thing. Last week she said to me, David, you were dead right. And when I have recognized that, I have peace with God. And when the battle comes that I doubt who God is, I have no peace. You must have. We all must have a God who is in control. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, loving, holy, just, immutable, sovereign. And when we come to that God saying, you are that God, I don't get this. He says, I'll give you what you need to understand. So that you can have joy. And at the heart of that girl's problem, the heart of any of our problems, ourselves when we're having problems with where we are, it's because we have a doubt about who God is. And he can't help us then. He won't. So we have to have that strong faith that God is God. Though he smite me, God is God. Though I be burned, God is God. We bow to that. He gives us help. It's a great concept to understand the God who himself, remember this sequence, it helps. God is love, love of being. He thinks, makes his decisions based on love. He acts based on love. God is holy, holiness of being. His thinking process is holy. His actions are holy. That goes through all those great attributes, gives decorum to his actions. They all flow through all of those attributes. And that kind of God says, I'll help you no matter what. There's great consolation. There is joy. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. There is peace through Jesus Christ. We have these key concepts of Christian living because we are in Christ. Consolation, joy, peace in the whole of the process. Do any of us need that? We do. We do. And that's the victory we can enjoy. Page 9, good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Some of us were talking about Psalm 139. How many of you love that psalm? It's a great psalm. It talks about everything God knows and how he shaped us. And we're known to him from the beginning. He shapes us in our mother's womb. Intricately wrought us to be what we are. Now that is not accidental. He numbers our days, Psalm 90. It's a great plan he has. We are his workmanship. That could be translated individually. This will recall again, this is in the Christian life part of being in Christ. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. His masterpiece. We are old masterpieces by now. But nonetheless, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In the womb, at the very beginning of birth, just like Jeremiah and Paul, they said this, he began his work in me in my mother's womb. Paul says, I am separated to the gospel from my mother's womb. And that's right. God has a plan in mind, and he creates us with all sorts of variations from another person because he has a plan in mind. It is very popular nowadays to do personality studies. Have any of you gotten involved in those? There are four kinds of animals that reflect the different personalities of human beings. A golden retriever, a person who likes to get along with everybody. A beaver who is given to details. An otter who likes to play and socialize. And a lion who likes to take charge. Those four animals. There are more sophisticated ways of doing it. The DISC personality traits that HR people give in staffs. Have any of you ever had any of those in your past? It's really interesting. We had it for our faculty and staff one year at school. It was very enlightening. We took the test, and it tells you what category you are. Either a lion, I'll give you the animal one, either the dominating lion or the person who wants to get along with everybody, golden retriever, or the person given the details, accountant-type people. did I snarl a little there? Have you ever had to fill out a travel expense thing with 14 suitcases and put down how much you tipped the taxi driver? Okay, accountant-type person. And the otter, who really is a socialite, likes to play and that sort of thing. So we took the test, and then the person conducting it said, I want you all to go to your location. Find who you are and go to a location, and then tell us what your strength and your weakness strengths and weaknesses are. So, boom, 40 people are walking around. The D people, of which I am one, found one another in about 2 minutes, and we sat down at the table. The rest of the people are wandering around like sheep yet. They couldn't decide where to go. Yeah. So we're sitting there saying, what in the world is going on here? Well, finally, everybody hooked up with one another. And I'm sitting across from Dave McLeod and a few other people of that sort, all the take charge people at school, okay? And then we had to put down our strength and our weakness. Our strength was, D people are decisive. Okay, this is what we should do. So Dave got up and said, he's a reporting, we decided he would report. We are a very decisive people, but we're not very sensitive and we don't care. And that's the truth. Well, do you know those things are really real? You should have these tests. I did a rough one with a group of men at a men's retreat, and one of the guys said, now I know why I don't enjoy elders' meetings. Because they are confrontational normally. You have to make decisions, you debate. You elders know what I'm talking about. And he said, I'm a golden retriever. I don't like tension. Oh, it's very insightful. We all have differing personalities. That happened way back at the moment of conception. Comes from our parents. Those of you who know me know I'm like my brother and my sister and my father. You know that. This is not accidental. Natural gift is given at that time as well. My brother and my sister and I are all teachers. Strange. Comes from our genes. God rearranging all those kind of things. Putting them together the way he wants to. Natural gift, whether singing or art or music or athletics or scientific mathematical capabilities, all those kinds of things are the way God makes us as a masterpiece. Do you know as well that you have, I learned this from our elementary ed program. Any of you in education? Yeah. There are 8 or 9 ways of learning, styles of learning. Did you know that? I love graphs, organization, charts. I learned best that way. If you were in class, I'd have charts by the truckload for you to load. Some people love them and think, what in the world is that? It doesn't make any sense at all. There are different ways of learning. Any of you shake while you're sitting there? I don't mean from old age shakes. I know what that is, you know. I have that with soup. But when you sit there shaking your legs, anybody do that? Anybody a leg shaker in the room? Maybe we're too old for that. I saw a couple of them. I have a couple of kids in class. They get on the same row, and the row is moving. Womp, 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 womp. I said, sit still. They learn better if they can walk around. They call them kinesthetic learners. It's a bad place to be in college. They should be learning how to build. Be better off. They'd be happier. But they're all different kinds of ways. And God made us that way. I'm the big picture guy at school. I don't like all the details. I'm not a beaver either. I don't like all the details. I can do it if I have to, but I don't like it. Different ways of learning. Different personalities. All that before we were even born. All that in the womb. And then we come into life in a family over which we've had no control, in a social status over which we've had no control, our strata in society. We had nothing to do with any of that. Pretty soon, we can adjust the environment in which we find ourselves. That's a possibility. But we don't change that very much either when all is said and done. And then at salvation, when we're born again, God takes all of that which he's had a hand in, making this masterpiece, and he gives us spiritual gifts in keeping with our personality and natural gifts. So that we are, every one of us, distinctly different in Christ. This is where we find our self-worth. People get all worked up over that. Ooh, how do you feel about yourself? I am just what God wants me to be in Christ. That's what I feel about myself. He has equipped me in a way that's distinct from anybody else, and you just as well, for His glory and for His purpose. I find meaning to who I am in Christ. The mix that God has made of me. And I am not in competition with anybody. Nor are they with me in the body of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Only, you remember Fred Rogers on Mr. Rogers, your grandkids? Boys and girls, only you are you. And that's the truth. It's more true of a Christian. He was a good Presbyterian minister. Only you are you. And that's true spiritually. We are His workmanship in Christ. When I first started to teach at a mass, Robert J. Little was in the audience when I was preaching at one of the assemblies. Well, Mr. Little was the radio pastor of WMBI, brilliant teacher, exclusive brethren guy, you know, really knew the word. And when I looked around at Breaking of Bread that day at Woodside Chapel in Chicago and saw him sitting there, and here I'm a young buck just out of seminary and I'm going to preach, I thought, oh, I'm going home. So they had a custom of having prayer in a room between the communion service and the preaching service. So I ran up there in a hurry. I needed some prayer. And guess who's there ahead of me? Mr. Little. And I sat down, I said, Mr. Little, I sort of feel like Timothy preaching with Paul in the audience. He had a real high voice. Oh, Dave, there are people out there that I'll put to sleep that you'll keep awake. And the people that you'll put to sleep that I'll keep awake. I said, I don't like the percentages. That was great advice, wasn't it? For a rookie guy. Hey. We're not in competition. None of us is in competition with the other. All that stuff is so complex. Our personality, our learning styles, our natural gift, linked up with our experience and environment over which we have very little control. We came to faith in Christ and we got spiritual gifts, and He has a plan for me. In Christ, I am who He wants me to be. And that is so wonderful to know. With all the bumps and warts and experiences and baggage that we bring along so that we can serve Him best. I grew up in the ideal Christian kind of home. We read the Bible, recited verses, prayed every night. Repeated, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven after every reading, Bible reading and prayer time at every dinner meal. My wife lost both her parents by the time she was 7 and grew up however she wanted to grow up. We brought different experiences to the Christian life and could serve in different ways, complementary ways. I could handle all the perfect kids and she could handle all the people with all that baggage. I can't live this way. Look what I had in life, she said. Reject that truth. That's the devil. Live for the Lord. He'll give you strength. And she could do that so well. You know, we're different for God's purposes. And we find who we are from knowing this. We are created in Christ for good works that God had in mind before there was anything but God. And we're executing them right now in our experience. That's a big time thrill, folks. That right now, I'm doing just what God wants. That as you work in this setting, providing, you're doing just what God wants. As you're encouraging the saints, you're doing just God. He had that in mind all along for us to do. Lifestyle. I love these couple of verses. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Of my ways in Christ. How I conduct my day-by-day life. The way, you remember the little what's that called, bracelet people used to wear. What would Jesus do? That's what this is about. My ways in Christ, how I lived out my lifestyle, how I was kind to the people. And one of the things that's so frustrating to me in travel is how rude people are to one another. Have you noticed that? Oh, where is civility? It's disappeared in our society. I mumbled on a woman ran over my foot with her roller wheel thing, right over my foot. I said, I bet she drives like that too. Where is civility? I'm in a rush. Everybody's ahead of me. Last night on the plane, one guy got up way in the back. As soon as the lights came on, he charged right down the aisle. They're like a 100-yard dash before anybody could get to the front desk. The door still doesn't open. I mean, it's 3 minutes. Who's that valuable? 3 minutes? Good night. You know, my lifestyle in Christ is to be courteous, kind, loving, forgiving, polite. 1 Peter 3, it sounds like a Boy Scout. Yeah. We're kind to people. We drive kindly. We talk to people at the restaurant in a kindly way. My son said to me one time, he's a good boy. He said to me at a restaurant, Dad, you don't even look up at the people when you give your order. They wear their name tag for a reason. Why don't you look up and say, hello, Carol. I'd like such and such. Nice to see you today. Ooh. I said, mind your own business. And then I did that the rest of my life. Yeah. Be kind. My lifestyle in Christ, I've gone out with Christians and I've been embarrassed the way they treat people. Have you? And especially when you leave them a track and a dime. Mercy. My lifestyle in Christ. The next verse in 1 Peter, Peter says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed that they ever reviled you in that way. We have a whole different way of living in this world. A lifestyle in Christ that's characterized by all those, this is who I am, this is how I make up my mind, this is what I do concepts that imitate the attributes of God as much as possible. That's who we are, a lifestyle in Christ. Let me just summarize the universal church unity. There is this continual recurrence of in Christ in relationship to greeting the saints in the various churches. The in Christ relationship of the whole body of Christ. What I experienced in that airport with that widow lady. That is an in Christ. We are one in Christ in that way. Where we touch any Christian of any background, who genuinely believes in what we would call the fundamentals, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the vicarious death of Christ, substitutionary penal sacrifice of Christ, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, the cardinal truths, we used to call that fundamentalism, the six things that are found in Ephesians 4, one God, one Father, one Holy Spirit, one hope of our calling, one baptism, one faith. Those things. I left one out. There's seven. Those seven things. I find a person like that, we're in the body of Christ. Correct? We are one in Christ. And it's wonderful to find them and to relate to them and be open to all of them. I grew up with the Lord's people, that name, referring to a special group of Christians. That denies who that special group of Christian ever was in the first place, because what was rediscovered in there that is that we shouldn't take any names that distinguish us from other believers in Jesus Christ. We are one in Jesus Christ. And I would take forever to try to explain who I was when a classmate would ask me, what kind of a church do you go to? Well, if anybody's a believer, he's my brother and sister, we're in Christ. Well, that's a long name for a church, you know. I flew up into Thunder Bay, Canada. I was speaking at a conference, and I was, there were about three people on the plane and about six customs guys, so I knew I was in trouble. Oh, what are you going to do? I've come up to preach at a conference. What's the name of the church? I didn't know the name of the church. What denomination are you? I tried to explain it. He said, take your bag over there. We want to inspect it. They thought I was running drugs. Yeah, it was hilarious. I said, there's a guy out there. He'll tell you who I am. No. Going, okay, so there you are. Look at my stuff. There's only one body of Christ. And we are all members. There are differences, to be sure. There's a difference between Christendom and Christians, you understand. Now, this is not an ecumenical statement I am making. There are many people who call themselves Christians that will never see the dawn of heaven. We understand that. That's most of our country. But the fact is, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are all of that one body. And Paul will call us fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow citizens, all those kind of things, emphasizing the oneness we have in Jesus Christ. There is one body. And that unity is manifested in all of these. Look at the section. My fellow workers in Christ, churches of Judea which are in Christ, the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. To the saints in Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus you are far off or brought nigh. They're the Gentiles. Fellow heirs of the same body in Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. I was flying on one occasion. Guy sitting next to me in the lobby, United Airlines. He was a head mechanic of United Airlines. He went around and taught how to fix the planes. And he was flying back home to California. I was going out to Mount Hermon to speak at a conference. And he said, what denomination are you? And I explained, I taught at the Bible college and all that kind of stuff. He said, I'm Pentecostal. I'll look you up when I get on the plane. I'm up in first class, but I'll come back and sit next to you. We can talk all the way out to California. And, oh, my God. I'm going to be speaking in tongues by the time I'm done, I thought. So he came and sat next to me. He said, look, here's the deal. We'll have differences. I know who you are. You know who I am. We're not going to talk about anything we disagree on. We're going to talk about Jesus and our great salvation. Is that okay? That's okay. That's good for me. And he told me what he did. He was having a reunion at home with his wife and family. They served as foster parents for needy children. They were up to 20 by now. And they were having them all get together. Well, that's a pretty good deal. And he said, some of them have gone on well for the Lord. Others are a mess. But we have reached a lot. It was good to know that Pentecostal guy. Challenged my heart to the reality of sharing the gospel in ways that really cost you and hurt you and twist you. I learned a big lesson out of that. We are one in Christ. Now when we get to heaven, they'll have to agree that our doctrine's been right, but that's okay. Let that wait until heaven, okay? One in Christ. It's a wonderful unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters around the world, let's pray together. Father, you not only produce a great salvation in Christ, but you have given us life and life abundantly to live from the day of our salvation onward. To the end, and you have provided all of these great blessings of being in Christ. We thank you for that and pray that we may maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Help to this end, we pray, in your Son's name.